Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn edge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, and the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her, now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us to profit from this passage of Scripture as we consider what you're saying to your people through it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 10. And while you're turning there, we'll just say again that you'll see that this passage of Scripture is quoted by the Lord. And so we know that it pertains to the things that were occurring in his day and in Peter's day. So this would fall into one of the passages that Peter talked about, that all the prophets spoke about his day. And Jesus quotes this verse, the verse that talks about the division between fathers and daughters and mothers and daughters-in-law and so forth, and the man's enemies being those of his own house. Jesus quotes that verse in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 36. Jesus said, And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, this raises a point of interpretation, and it raises a question about this division in families. Was Jesus telling us that it is a characteristic that we should expect in the kingdom age that mothers and daughters don't get along? Some people say, I'm surprised with the enthusiasm. I saw some people not shaking their head, yes. And is it a permanent situation that fathers and sons should not agree? Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Some people could really say, I guess that. But that's a question that we have. Is Jesus saying that? Is it a characteristic that families be divided in the kingdom of God? Is that a fundamental characteristic? And is that what Jesus is saying? Well, I know that there will always be a division between the elect and the non-elect. There will always be those that have faith that will differ, and there will be strife with those that do not have faith. But I want to submit to you that neither Micah nor Jesus were saying that this division is to be characteristic of families in the kingdom of God forever. In fact, I'm going to say to you, and my thesis is today, that Jesus and Micah were talking about the way things would be during the transition period from the old covenant to the new covenant. Now, there's some discussion that I want to have that will be probably new to some of us, and I think it may raise some questions. So I'm going to talk for a relatively short period of time, and we may even turn the recorder off and just ask for questions regarding this concept, some of these concepts that I'm going to introduce this afternoon. First of all, why would I say that this picture of household divisions, of family divisions, would be primarily talking about the transition period from the Mosaic Age to the Kingdom of God or Messianic Age? We'll look at Micah itself in the context. In verse 4, it says, "The best of them is a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity." Well, what is the day of visitation? Well, Jesus accused Israel in Luke chapter 19 and verse 44. He says that, made this prophecy. He says that they shall lay thee even with the ground, talking about Jerusalem and the temple, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. The time at which, during which Jesus quoted Micah chapter 7 was the time of Israel's visitation. The visitation of God when he would lay her even with the ground, destroy her temple, and in effect change the covenants. In actuality, changed the covenants to the Messianic kingdom, was upon Israel when Jesus said this. And he is quoting this verse in that context. And Micah is giving the division between father and son and daughter and mother and so forth. Micah sets that prophecy in the context of the day of Israel's visitation. Now, I know there are always going to be family problems. And I know there's always, again, not all of elect parents, not all the children are necessarily elect. I think that there are extreme blessings that are promised to the children of believers. And Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians, that if the father or mother are believers, the children are clean, whereas otherwise they would be unclean. So there is some benefit to children born into Christian families. There's a great benefit. But we're not assured that all of them are elect. But I want us just to think about this a minute. If the division between fathers and sons and daughters and mothers is a permanent characteristic of the kingdom, why did Paul say things like he did about clean and unclean children? Why did he give instructions to the fathers to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Didn't he know it was inevitable that there would be divisions in families? No, the picture of the kingdom of God is a force that brings healing to families. It's where things that were commonly divisive in families in the past are overcome in Christ. So fathers keep themselves from going up to temple prostitutes. Fathers are to keep themselves pure, and wives are to keep themselves for their own husbands. And they're to be faithful to one another and there to be examples of what it means to be partakers of the grace of God together. They show the world what it's like to bring up children, to be fully human. And so there is the idea that Christian families are the model for things, how things should be. That there would be harmony and unity, a purpose of life that pagans don't have. Unbelievers don't have this. So the idea that Jesus was saying it's inevitable that families have divisions is just not scriptural in my opinion. And I don't think that that's what either Jesus or Micah were saying. So I've already shown you that Micah places this division in families in the context of the time of visitation. God would visit Israel, destroy her, and things would be changed. They would be greatly changed. And during that time, this division in families would occur. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, and let's look at the context in which Jesus quoted this verse. And I'm going to read again in verse 35. And 36, he says, "For I am come to set a man's at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." Well, that's the quotation of Micah. But what is the context? Micah says it's in the time of visitation. What about what Jesus says? What's the context of his quote from that verse? Well, let's look at the context of what is happening in Matthew chapter 10. Go back with me to verse 5. "Then these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but rather go rather to the lost sheep of the house of" who? Israel. This preaching, this address, this ministry that Jesus quotes Micah chapter 7 is in the context of preaching not to the Gentiles, not at all to the Gentiles, but just to the house of Israel. And what are they preaching? Sister Amanda knows, I know. "But go rather to the house of Israel, and as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now what must happen before the kingdom can come? Israel must be visited. She must be laid low. The temple must be destroyed. And so they're preaching the kingdom of heaven, and they're healing the sick, and they're inquiring who is worthy in the house, and if there's someone worthy there, their peace comes upon the house, and that kind of thing. And Jesus goes on and describes how that they're going to be persecuted and they're going to be delivered up and what they should say when they're delivered up to the judges and so forth. And then he says something very interesting. In chapter 10, verse 23, he says, "For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man come." Oh, really? So are they still going over the cities of Israel? Are the apostles still preaching the kingdom of God to the cities of Israel and Jesus hasn't come yet? No. That's not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about preaching the gospel of the kingdom to Israel before Jesus, the Son of Man, would come to destroy the temple and to destroy the Mosaic age. And this is the context that this verse from Micah is quoted. He goes on to talk about how the disciple is not above the master and so forth. And then he says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And then he says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth," in verse 34. "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." Is that scriptural? I didn't say was it a good tune. I just said, is that scriptural? Did Jesus come to send peace on earth? Well, what's this verse say? This verse is saying, think not. What are you doing? What are you guys? This Christmas, y'all are not going to sing that, are you? Because this verse says Jesus didn't come to send peace on earth. Are we confused or what? Well, I think sometimes we are. We talk out of both sides of our mouths. But remember, the word for earth and land is the same word in both Greek and Hebrew. And so literally what Jesus is saying is, I did not come to send peace on the land of Israel. Definitely not. He came to bring division in the land of Israel. He came to bring destruction and judgment on the land of Israel. And I think that's what he's talking about here. Now, if we talk about the world, the cosmos, the planet, the oikomene, instead of the gay, and this word is gay here. I know that sounds crazy in today's culture to say that, but that's the way you pronounce it in Greek. But in this local, confined geographic space, Jesus came to bring division and destruction and to terminate the things that had defined that land. But if we talk about the inhabited globe, Jesus came to bring peace on earth, as we talk about this morning. He is the peace, and He will cause peace eventually to reign in every nation. And men will beat their swords into plowshares. Y'all don't get excited about this as I do. Everybody will say, amen. Our war budgets are going to stop one day. All that stuff that we're spending on wars will no longer be spent that way. Amen. Okay. Nobody too excited about this. Okay. But in Israel, in the land, in the earth, as it says, and if you don't believe me, look at a lot of the modern translations for this verse, and it will say land. But anyway, I came to send, not to send peace in the land of Israel, but a sword. For I am come not to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household, and so forth. So, Jesus is coming, did come, to bring division in families, in the families of Israel. Why was that? It was because, and I'm going to get ahead of myself, so I'm just going to make this one statement and then jump back. Okay, it was because He was redefining Israel. He was redefining the family of God. Okay, now I want you to see another place where it's very clear that Jesus is using the same kind of thought pattern in conjunction with the end of the Mosaic Age in the destruction of the temple. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And this is, of course, the Olivet Discourse. In verse 53, Luke 21, verse 16. It says that you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren, and kinsfolk, and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now, I honestly believe that there are some among us that have this kind of fearful spirit. We're afraid of being betrayed. We're afraid that everybody's against us. We're afraid of what people will do to us. And we'll say, well, look here, Jesus said that that's the way it was going to be, that we're going to be betrayed by parents. Now, what kind of family life would we have if we're continuously afraid that our parents are going to betray us? And what would we What kind of family life would we have if we thought that our brethren and our kinfolks are going to cause us to be put to death? This is not a characteristic. Jesus is not saying this is a characteristic of the kingdom age, because this is the Olivet Discourse. And he's saying this is the way things are going to be before the destruction of the temple. And then he goes on to say in verse 32 that all of this generation will not pass away till all of these things be fulfilled. After that happens, after all things were fulfilled, we're in a situation where families are redefined. They're built on Christ. The children are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And there's peace that spreads throughout the world as a result of what Christ has done. All right. Just give me a few more minutes, okay? Because this gives me an opportunity to talk about something that to me is very interesting. And it's a little bit hard to grasp, so just bear with me. When we talk about the redefinition of the family, and we talk about the redefinition of all of our relationships in Christ, that leads to some interesting language that we find in the New Testament. Now let me just categorize this language that we find in the New Testament about which I'm speaking as exalted, greater than flesh language, or super fresh flesh, above flesh language. And it's all in the New Testament. And the reason that I bring this up is because Jesus said, in the kingdom of God, in the age to come, the kingdom of God, there would neither be marrying or giving in marriage. Remember that? Now, does that mean that there would literally not be conjugal relationships in the kingdom of God? Does that mean in the age that superseded the Mosaic age, nobody would get married, everybody would be single, and they wouldn't even have children? And my contention is that that's not what it means. And that is an example of this super, greater than flesh, above flesh, superseding flesh kind of language that's quite common in the New Testament. And it does not mean at all that there will not be husbands and wives and children, literally, in the kingdom of God age. So let me give you some examples of what I mean by this kind of language. When Paul said in Romans chapter 14 that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, did he mean that there would nobody in the kingdom of God either drink anything or eat any meat? I hope not, because I sure enjoy eating a good steak, and I enjoy drinking Caleb's sweet tea. So I don't think that Paul meant that in the kingdom of God there would be no meat eaten and no sweet tea drunk at all. What did he mean? Kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, he said it's not meat and drink. What he means is that the kingdom of God is not defined by meat or drink. Now, was there an age where covenant participation was defined by meat or drink? Most certainly. In the Mosaic age, you participated in the life of God, in God's covenant life. You participated in that, and a large part of that had to do with what you ate and what you drank. There were stipulations, regulations about what you could eat and what you could drink. So for Paul to make a statement like that, He wasn't saying that there would be no meat or drink at all, physically, literally, actually, in the kingdom of God. He was saying that it would be done for a different purpose and in a different relationship to God's covenant. And it would be done differently than it was in the old covenant. So what about statements like this? Paul said something like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. He says that in the kingdom of God, we know no man after the flesh. We know no man after the flesh. Now, does that mean that I can't tell any physical characteristics about Brother Luke? I can't tell what his flesh looks like, what his face looks like, what color hair he has. Is that what it means? That we know no man after the flesh at all in the kingdom of God? No, that's not what it means. I do know you after the flesh, in a manner of speaking. But our fundamental relationship in the covenant is not defined by the flesh. So I'm not a member of the covenant and you're not members of the covenant by anything that has to do with your flesh. It's not flesh, it's not circumcision of the flesh, it's circumcision of the heart. It's not who your mama and daddy were, it's who your heavenly Father is. It's not who you were born to. And if you can trace your lineage all the way back to the 12 sons of Israel, it's are you born again from above? Okay, so we don't know each other after the flesh in the sense that that's how covenant relationship is defined. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8 that you are not in the flesh. What about that? Are you in the flesh? It's hard to answer, isn't it? Sometimes. Paul would say no. Paul would say no. You're not in the flesh. Your fundamental position in the covenant with Christ is not fleshly. And you're not in the flesh. You've been liberated from that. So you're above flesh. You're beyond flesh. And it sounds like, I don't know any man after the flesh. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. I'm not in the flesh. So those are examples of this super flesh, this above the flesh language that is used, is quite common in the New Testament to describe life in the kingdom of God. So let me ask you a question. What is your gender? Well, most of us would say either male or female, right? Well, do you know in Galatians Paul says that in Christ there's neither male nor female? So does that mean that once you come into Christ and you're in the kingdom of God, you're neither male nor female? No. But it's this exalted language that is designed to get us to view things heavenly and from God's perspective. As a being, as the essence of my being and your being, males are not superior to females, and females are not superior to males. And we can have this relationship in Christ that transcends sexual boundaries. But that doesn't mean that in the kingdom of God there literally are no males and no females. So when Jesus said that in the age to come they would neither marry nor are given in marriage, I don't think he's saying that there's literally no marriage at all. But he's saying that that's not how the kingdom of God is propagated. That's not the way that covenant life is defined. What about this one? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Are you in the flesh and blood? Have you inherited the kingdom of God? What does that mean? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Again, it doesn't mean that there is no flesh and blood at all in the kingdom of God. It means that your flesh and blood has nothing to do with defining how the kingdom of God comes and how it's propagated and how it exists. And it, your flesh and blood, thank the Lord, has nothing to do with defining your relationship to God. Now, I'm 62 years old now, so it doesn't bother me as much, but I remember when I was a teenager, especially going into puberty, I was worried about how I looked. And I was worried about my teenage acne. And I was worried about, you know, this, that, and the other about my physical existence. I think that's just a plague of being human. I think almost everybody goes through that to some extent. But you know what? How attractive you are, how attractive we are. Betty keeps telling me that I need to get in shape. And I tell her that round is a shape. Your physical appearance is okay. Now, some of us need to be in shape. I need to work on it. This is a symbol of my lack of moderation and self-control. And to that extent, I need to work on it. I really do. But listen, beloved, your flesh and blood has nothing, zero, nada to do with the kingdom of God. So we could keep on showing examples of this exalted kind of language. We're said to have attained the resurrection. We're the circumcision. So there are all kinds of statements like this. But this, I hope, can help illustrate the concept of this exalted language that I'm talking about. Here's another example. I'll just mention this one and probably stop and ask for questions. You remember in Hebrews, it talks about Melchizedek, and there are these odd statements about Melchizedek made and his priesthood. And one of the things it said is that he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, did the writer of Hebrews mean to be telling us that Melchizedek was an eternal being? He wasn't born, he didn't have a father, he didn't have a mother, he was everlasting, and he will last continuously forever and ever? That's what it says, that's what the words say, right? Without father, without mother, neither beginning of days nor end of life. This is the Melchizedek that met Abraham returning from the battle, and he blessed Abraham, received tithes from Abraham. So what does that mean? What does Melchizedek's lack of genealogy, did you catch that? Lack of genealogy, what does that mean? It simply means this, that his priesthood was not dependent on who his father was. Melchizedek was not a priest because he descended from Levi. Also, it was not dependent on the Levitical regulations, so he did not have to wait until he was 30 years old to enter his priesthood. And he did not have to stop being a priest at age 50, like the Levitical priests did. So here's Levi, here's Melchizedek. His priesthood doesn't depend on who his father was, who his mother was, whose parents were. And it doesn't depend on his age. He's simply called to be a priest by God. And to describe that situation, you have a super flesh, above flesh type of language that's used. It does not mean that Melchizedek was eternal like God is eternal. It simply means that his priesthood was not dependent on what the Mosaic regulations required. It was above that. So, I want us to not be confused when we read passages like Micah chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 10. When we read about these divisions that would occur during the transition period in families, Jesus is not saying that our families are doomed to continual forever division. What he's saying is that during that transition period, there would be a division among the families who would accept the redefining of Israel that was occurring, and there would be some that would enter into the kingdom and some that would not, and it would reject it, and there would be this great division that occurred. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't divisions now among families, but I'm saying that this is not teaching the inevitability of it. And I'm saying that the kingdom of God's tendency is to bring harmony in families. And that eventually, I'll go even this far, eventually that harmony in families and peace will prevail throughout the world and throughout the nations.